don't know how many of you are like me, but whenever something in my house breaks, there is an instinct that just kind of just takes over. And that instinct is, I can fix this. I can fix this. You know, you give me a model number, a part number, and a YouTube video, I can figure this out. And before you know it, you're sitting there watching on a screen and you've got things just tore apart and you've got it all opened up. You're poking around trying to fix stuff because I don't know if you think like I do, but my brain just kind of goes like, well, it's already dead, so I can't make it any worse. And so you start digging around and trying to fix it. And every once in a while, you're actually able to bring this device back to life and you feel like a man. And then there are other times whenever you do it all and at the end it is still dead. And so you just kind of just throw it away, embrace the pain of being a failure, and go buy a new one, right? That's just what we do. But we all have this instinct to where it's, we think, oh, I can fix this. I really can. I can get it. And now all of our methods aren't generally the most scientific. So the remote control stops working. And what do? We start slapping it and we think, okay, that's going to fix it. Or we will pop the back of the batteries off. And no, we don't replace the batteries because that makes too much sense. We just spin them and we think, oh, that's going to fix it. Okay. Or we unplug the modem and we count to 10 and we plug it all back in. Or we just rip the vacuum apart. Whatever it is, whenever something goes wrong, all of us instantly become engineers. And we think, I can fix this. I can do this. And I think it's not just whenever it comes to our appliances and our devices. I actually think this is an instinct that we all just carry in life. And so whenever our family is broken, whenever our relationships are broken, our finances are a mess, things are out of whack, every single one of us has this instinct to where we just go, I think I can fix this. And we just jump in and we dive in and think, okay, I've got this under control. And here's the thing. I think that this innate desire that we all have to fix broken things all points back to this realization that every single one of us has. And it's this: the world is a mess. That the world is broken, it is in disrepair, and it needs to be fixed. And I think that's why as you look back over generations, you can actually see how each generation has tried to address the brokenness in the world. So you look at the greatest generation, those are my grandparents, the guys who fought in World War II and those wars. The greatest generation, they looked at the brokenness of this world and they thought, what do we need? Well, we need better institutions and more order. And if we can have better institutions and more order, that's going to fix stuff. Then the boomers came along. Hey, boomers, how are you doing today? All right. The boomers came along. And what did the boomers think? They said, no. The institution is the problem. And so what we need is revolution and liberation. And then that's going to fix the issue that is there. And then there is actually a generation in between the boomers and the millennials. They're called Gen X. That's me. Got a few of us. I almost skipped this just because everybody else does. But we looked at it and said, what's the answer? Well, just become cynical. Handle it yourself. Trust no one. The millennials came along and they said, hey, we got to do something about this. How can we fix things? Well, we just need people to be more aware. We need them to care more. And if we've got a little bit more activism, we'll be able to fix this. And then Gen Z came along and they said, no, hold on. No, what we really need is more authenticity. Just trust yourself. Find your own identity. And then Gen Alpha, that's the generation being raised right now. We don't know what they're going to do. We have no clue what tool they're going to grab. But can I just say this? It won't work. Because for six generations and counting, and it really goes further than that, every generation has tried to fix the problem and it has never worked. We continue handing off a broken world to a next generation, to generation after that. Why? Because the problem is deep. The problem goes below the surface. And every single one of these solutions, whether it's institution, revolution, you know, trust yourself, be more aware, be more authentic, you find your own identity. Whatever the solution is, it is a surface level fix to a problem that goes much deeper than that. And so today we're answering this question that we've been asking for generations. And it's just this: so why is the world so broken? What has caused this? And Romans 5 actually nails it down very, very clearly for us and gives us this direct answer and says, here's why we are in the shape that we are in. And where Paul takes us might be a little surprising. He takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. And he says, here's where everything went off the rails. So let's look at verse 12 of chapter 5. You got your Bible. This is what he says. We just heard it read, but he says this. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone for, say these last two words with me, for what? Everyone sinned. Everyone sinned. Now, if you've been with us in our journey through the book of Romans so far, it has made this pretty clear, has it not? I mean, over and over and over again, we have all sinned. We are all responsible for our own sin. And what Paul does here in chapter 5 is he is telling us the why, or maybe better, the how this all came to be. And the language that he uses is the language that sounds an awful lot like a virus. And so here's what we're going to call it this. We're going to call it, what is the virus that has infected humanity? And the answer is, it is sin. That in the beginning, whenever Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered into the world and it has spread like a virus, and there is no one who is immune to it. Now, this is not the way that God intended things to be. This was not God's original design. His original design was actually much different. If you go to Genesis chapter 2, right after table of contents, and you get to verse 16, you get to see what God's original design is as he's talking to Adam in the garden, in the perfect place. This is what he says in verse 16. He says, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, if you've got it open there in your Bibles, I would encourage you, I would underline those first three words, because what are they? You are free. God's very first command that he gives all of humanity, that he gives Adam in this perfect garden, everything is set to right, nothing wrong, no sin in the world. The very first command that God gives, he says this, you are free. Before God ever gives a thou shalt not, there is a you are free. Because that's God's original design. He's not this God who wanted to set in place all these rules and all these commandments. In God's original perfect setting and the original factory settings of this world and this universe, there is one command. You're free to do whatever you want, just don't eat from that one tree. Why? Well, for there to be a real relationship, there has to be an opportunity to make a real choice. And God sets it up so that Adam can choose to follow his own ways and his own desires, or he can choose to follow God and stay in relationship with God. And what does Adam do? Even though he said, don't eat from this one tree, he says, well, I want the one thing that I'm not supposed to have. And sin enters the world, and the infection begins at that point, and it is carried on, and it results in death for everything. It says you will surely die. And that death is more than a physical death. We'll see that here in just a second. But that's what happens. So sin enters the world. It is a virus. It has infected everything. Back to Romans 5, verse 13. Paul says, yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it wasn't counted as sin because there was not any law to break yet. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. So Paul makes a really obvious observation here that between Adam and Moses, there are no laws. Ten Commandments don't exist. Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Exodus, none of that exists between Adam and Moses, but yet people continue to die and people continue to sin, even though there are no laws to disobey and to break. And so what Paul is trying to help us to see is that the problem isn't just that we're people who break laws. and we break rules. The problem is much deeper. There's an infection that is in every single one of us, because before we ever made a single decision, we entered into this infected world because of Adam's sin, already carrying this nature bent away from God, already under the infection and the power of sin and death. And so if you want to know why everything feels so broken, why everything feels so out of whack, it's because you were born into an infected world filled with sin. And it's led to death. In fact, Francis Schaeffer, who is a theologian and philosopher, killer goatee. You should look him up just for that. Okay, just awesome. He talked about how there were five specific ways that death showed up when sin entered. Five ways that we end up separated. These are in your notes. The first way is environmental. There's an environmental death, an environmental separation that took place. That when sin entered into the world, creation just became out of sync. And so that's why there are things like, you know, disasters and decay, things like cats, right? Because sin entered into the world. There's nothing in the Bible that says cats were there before sin. You can't prove that to me, okay? And so everybody looks at a cat and they just go, oh, there's something wrong with the world. The world is groaning under something it was never designed to carry. It was never supposed to be this way. But we all look around and we see that it's true. Deep down, we just know it. Second separation is a physical separation. It's physical death. Because it's not just out there, it's actually in here. It's in our body. Because from the moment that sin entered, the body became vulnerable. Things like sickness and disease, this inevitable march towards the graveyard. I mean, nobody, I've done a lot of funerals. There is nobody that accepts death as just normal. We fight it. We grieve it. We rage against it because something in us just knows that it's not right. I love the way the theologian John Stott, he called death an alien intrusion into this world. It's never supposed to be here. Here's the third one. It's the social separation, the social death. This is where sin moves into our relationships. I find it interesting that the moment that Adam and Eve sin, before God even shows up to ask them what in the world's going on here, it says that they saw each other and they realized that they were naked. The entire time they'd been naked and unashamed, they had no clue, but then all of a sudden sin enters the world and like, oh my goodness, you have no clothes on. What's going on here? So shame enters into the world and then blame followed it. It's a funny thing because whenever God says, what's going on? Adam goes, well, the woman that you put here made me do it. Eve goes, well, it was the serpent who deceived me. So shame and blame, they're right there. Two people who had never felt either one of those things are now filled with shame and blaming one another. That is the social separation. Here's the fourth one. It's psychological. Because now it goes internal. Because now they're self-conscious. They're self-conscious. They've got the shame, but they also have this anxiety. That's why they're hiding from God, because they are anxious. Don't want to be found. Because they knew there was a gap between who they were created to be and who they actually were now. Then the last one is the spiritual separation. Because I think it's interesting that their first instinct whenever they sinned wasn't to run towards God. What they do, they hide. And here's the thing. God never pulled Adam aside and said, hey, I know I've given you this one rule about like not eating from this tree. Here's the thing. If you ever do break it, here's what I want you to do. Just run away. But Adam somehow and Eve just somehow in their body, they were just going, we got to get away from him. Why? Because sin infected them. And sin leads us to this place to where we think we need to hide. It was instinctive. It was immediate. It was automatic. God had to go looking for them, calling their names out. Where did you go? If I can get devotional for just a second here, you may have walked into this room today and you may be trying to hide from God and your sin and your shame is causing you to think that you just need to run away from him. But can I just say this? He's still walking around calling your name out as well, just wanting and longing for you to come to him. He's still calling, even though you know there's something between the two of you. Come back to him. But what Schaeffer points out with those five separations is something that's just very, very real, isn't it? I imagine that as you read through that list, you can go, oh, I see that, I see that, I see that, I see that, I feel that. Because what this all means is that every divorce, every disease, every disaster, every moment of anxiety, of shame, conflict, and distance from God, it all goes back to this one choice in the garden that Adam and Eve made. And so, friends, we didn't just inherit a bad verdict. We inherited a disease called sin. Every single one of us. And there is nothing that we can do on our own to fix this problem, which is why we need something other than just a tool to fix the issue. We actually need an antidote. And Paul's going to give us the antidote here in verse 15. He says, but there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation. But God's free gift leads to our being made right with God. And even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. 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 So if the virus comes through one man, Paul says that the antidote comes through another, and this guy is even greater than the first one. Now remember, sin is a separator. So we need this antidote, and the antidote is Jesus. And we need this antidote from this separation that we have because of our sin. And that sin has separated us between God, from God and each other, even in some ways, even between ourselves. It has just caused all kinds of havoc. And so Jesus comes along, and he is the reconciler, is who he is. He not only offers you forgiveness, he offers you the reversal. Okay? I want you to understand this, church. Jesus Christ doesn't just clear your record. He is coming to set everything back to its original factory settings. That's what Jesus is doing. This is why we long. This is why we pray for. It's why we cry out to Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because we know in the blinking of an eye, in just a moment, the sound of the trumpet comes. Jesus Christ returns on the clouds with a loud shout, sword coming out of his mouth. He's going to renew everything from the bottom all the way to the top. It will all be made new. Yes. He's not just a forgiver. He's a restorer. He's renewing everything where it needs to be. And every single one of those separations, whether it's environmental, physical, social, psychological, spiritual, Jesus Christ is not indifferent to any one of those. He wants to restore those. That's why Paul says, look at there. It's there in verse 17, that those who receive the gift will live in triumph. Literally, it says you will reign in life. In other words, you will not just survive. Jesus Christ did not come and just let you get on, put you on probation. So that God is just up in heaven like a bail bondsman, just waiting for you to screw up so he can get his money back and throw you back into prison. That's not what it is. He came to restore you. You get to live in triumph. You notice that. That is in present tense. That is not a future tense statement. You get to live in triumph. You get to reign in life right now. Church, hear me. You are not just forgiven in Jesus Christ. You have been restored and renewed in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is the transaction. Restoration is the relationship, and you need both of those in your life, because if you walk around only focusing on the fact that you have been forgiven, you may be tempted to think that God only tolerates you. But whenever you get into this place to where you understand that he has restored me, that I am reigning in life, in this life, then I start to remember this: God doesn't tolerate me. God actually delights in me. He loves me. And he wants a relationship with me. And that's a whole lot different than thinking that the creator of the universe just kind of tolerates me and tolerates my presence. Paul continues, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Listen to what he says, verse 19, because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but as you're kind of reading through this entire section, I don't know if you ever get this thought that pops in your head, like, well, wait a second. This isn't fair. I never met Adam. I don't know Adam from Adam, you know, and so it's like, why in the world am I taking the rap for what this joker did all those years ago? I didn't make that choice. He did. Why do I have to live in this infected world? Why do I have to live with all this stuff just piling on to me? And I understand that, but I would also say this too, that we accept this principle in other areas of life. Like for me, I'll just tell you this. I have a family history of colon cancer, okay? It's there. It's in my family. And so that means that I got to start screening for colon cancer a lot earlier than people my age normally do, okay? That's what it is. I didn't choose that, trust me. I didn't cause that, but I inherited this predisposition, and so I have to live with the reality of that situation. And here's the thing. Whenever I was talking to my doctor didn't go, oh, Adam, I am sorry. This is just so unfair, you know, that you have to do all this. That's not what they said. You know what they said? Suck it up, buttercup. Drink the juice. Get on the toilet. Okay? You're doing a colonoscopy is what you're doing, all right? That's what you got to do. Sin works the same way. You inherited a fallen nature. It's not because we caused it. But we were all born already infected. That's what Paul's saying. We have all sinned. We have all inherited it. Theologians would call it this, that we have all ratified Adam's sin. In other words, if we were in his sandals, we would have made the same choice. We would have done the same thing. And how do we know that? Because, I don't know about you, but just about every single day, I do ratify that sin. And so he says, through one man, all were condemned. And in Jesus, through one man, many will be made right. And can I just point this out? That it might feel unfair to you that we all inherited a sinful disposition because of Adam. Can I just point this out? It is even more unfair that we can inherit eternal life through the death of one man's righteous act. We're made righteous. And as we read through this, I don't know if you're like me, but I kind of start looking for the fine print and wondering if there's a catch anywhere. Like surely there's a limit to how great God's grace is. And surely there's this like number that sits out there that if I do the same thing this number of times that God's just got this cutoff line. He's like, nope, sorry, buddy. That was it. That was the one. You're out. You're out now. My grace was great until that one right there. And now, sorry, buddy, you're on your own. And so if you're like that and you kind of just think, oh man, I think Paul anticipates this. And so that's why Paul decides, I'm not going to let you find the limit. Because even in here, in just these handful of verses, four times he uses this phrase that it's even greater. Verse 15, it's even greater is God's wonderful grace. Verse 17, even greater is God's wonderful grace. Verse 20, God's wonderful grace became more abundant, which is actually a compound word. It means hyperabundant. In other words, God's grace isn't like just enough to cover your sin. His grace is so much, it drowns your sin. All of them gone. Verse 21, it says God's wonderful grace rules. It's as if Paul knows that you and I, we're going to need to hear this more than once. Because he knows that some of you sitting in this room right now, watching online right now, you're sitting there, you're reading this, you're hearing this, and you're going, okay, Paul, but you don't know what I did. I mean, you don't know what I did 15 years ago, and you don't know the shame that I still live with over that one decision that I made. Paul, you don't understand what I did. He says, even greater. Or you're sitting here going, but wait, Paul, you don't understand. You don't understand how long I have been stuck in this same addiction cycle. I mean, Paul, man, I mean, I started this whenever I was in high school, and here I am. I'm old and I'm gray, and I'm still dealing with this one issue, and I just don't see any way out of it, and I don't see how your grace can be enough to help me through this. And Paul's like, hold on, whoa, even greater. Or you might even be sitting there, just sitting there going, it's like, but you don't know who I've hurt. I mean, you're just sitting here going, I stepped out on my wife. I stepped out on my husband. I cheated. I brought ruin to my family. It led to a divorce. It led to fractures for my kids and their grandparents and all the other relationships in our lives. We didn't even have to divorce. We didn't just divorce each other. We had to divorce every single relationship that we had built over 30 years. I cheated. There's no way. There is no way. And Paul says, even greater. He says it four times. Four times, because he knows that you and I are going to need to hear it more than once. Grace is greater. Grace is greater. Grace is greater. Grace, it's greater. Even greater than whatever it is that you've brought into this place. Paul says, the one act of Jesus is greater than all of that. So what do you do with that? What do we do with a text like this today? And I think that there are two movements that we can make. Movement number one is this. We move from regret to repentance. We move from regret to repentance. So you walked in this morning and you are carrying that thing. I don't know what that thing, you know what that thing is. And you're carrying it, and it's that thing that fractured the relationship. It's that thing that you're still trying to fix. It's that thing that you started that you just can't stop now. It's a moment that you missed, and so you've lived with the what if ever since then, whatever it is. And that weight that you feel as you are carrying it, that weight is called regret. And we hold that. And regret, it's real. And the infection of sin makes that even more real and more painful. And you've been living with the results of all those things, and you feel it and you know it. But here's the one thing that regret cannot do. Regret cannot move you forward. Because by nature, regret is about what happened. And so it cannot move you forward. It has locked you in this prison cell that you have made out of your own history. And so feeling regret isn't the same thing as changing direction. Here's how my brain works. Moms and dads in the room, I want you to think about this for just a second. Whenever your kid messed up, what did you hope that they would feel? And the answer is conviction, for sure. You want them to feel godly regret. You want them to have some godly sorrow. But what was your hope whenever it came to their relationship with you after they had messed up? What did you want them to think? Do you want them to think this? Oh my goodness, dad's going to kill me. Or, oh my goodness, I need to talk to my dad. The answer is, I really need to talk to my dad. That's where you want your kids to be. Oh no, I screwed up. I need to go talk to my dad. And that is the difference between regret and repentance. I love the way that Paul David Tripp says it. He says this, the cross means we no longer have to hide our sin. Don't you love that? We don't have to, because the cross welcomes both honest confession and the assurance of complete forgiveness. So we're not just going to regret. We're going to move to repentance. We're going to make that U-turn. We're going to stop. We're going to turn around. We're going to move in a completely different direction. I'm going to stop living in the way of Adam, where I know better. I'd rather do my own thing. I'll handle it myself. And now I'm going to choose the way of Jesus. That's moving from regret to repentance. Here's the second movement. It's from repentance to rejoicing. Because Paul says those who receive the gift will live in triumph over sin and death. That is the present reality, present tense, right now. God did for you what you could not do for yourself. And so that means you are no longer defined by what you have done. You are defined by what Jesus Christ did. So church, hear me. That means you did not wake up this morning defined by what you have done in the past. You woke up this morning defined by what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. And we rejoice over that. Now, you may not be free from the memories. You may not be free from the cleanup, but in Jesus Christ, you are free from condemnation, and praise God for that. So the bottom line this morning is this, is what Adam ruined, Jesus redeemed. What Adam ruined, absolutely messed up, jacked up, Jesus Christ redeemed and restored and set it to rights. So as we consider today, I'm struck how the Bible is really a story, and it comes down to a story of two gardens and two trees. In the very first garden, everything was right. Adam was surrounded by beauty and peace, the presence of God, and when he was tested, he chose himself. And he took from a tree, and so sin entered into the world. In the second garden, which we will remember in the Holy Week this week on Thursday evening, in the second garden, everything was crushing. And Jesus Christ was surrounded by sorrow and pressure and the weight of the cross. And when he was tested, he chose the Father. And instead of taking from a tree, he went to a tree. And through that, life eternal is now on the table. The infection can be cured. And it's the difference between those two moments that is the difference between the life that you are living right now and the life that God is inviting you to live from now on. So I just say this, you don't have to continue to live in the way of Adam. You can come to Jesus. You can stop hiding. He is still calling your name, waiting for you to come to him. You don't have to carry it any longer. You don't have to fix this yourself. You don't have to do any of that. So let's repent. Let's turn to him. Come to Jesus and receive the grace that is so much greater than the shame that we have brought into this place today. And so if for the first time, the thousandth time, or you just need somebody to pray over you so that you can experience and remember and be renewed in the grace of Jesus, during this next song, we invite you to come up and let our prayer partners pastor you during this time and receive the truth that God is for you. So Jesus, today we pray, reminding ourselves of your great sacrifice and the way that you went to the tree to redeem us. That through one man and his choice of selfishness and sin, we inherited this disposition. But through you, Jesus, and your act of selflessness and your choice of obedience, that we can receive life. Father, we say thank you. And we rejoice in the good news today. Amen.